If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Just a couple of things to note, not wanting to do this too much. We're on the second Sunday of Advent today. It is well into December, and we are marching towards our Christmas holiday season. As it pertains to, you can go ahead, probably leave that, no biggie. As it pertains to holiday season, we are meeting here every Sunday as per usual, except on the 24th, which is a Monday this year, we are doing our Christmas Eve gatherings at the Russian Community Center. The Russian Community Center, if you've never been there, is basically 4th and Arbutus. I always give the description as being right across the street from Lululemon. It's right there. So just if you know where Lululemon is on 4th and Arbutus, just kind of go across the street. It's right there. We are providing three different Christmas Eve gatherings, 4, 5:30, and 7 o'clock. They will be an hour long. And we're doing that because some of you have things going on later on that night. We want to do an earlier one, provide some opportunity for you, and then vice versa. For those of you that just, you know, you want to do the Christmas Eve gathering, that's what you do that evening. So we have the 5:30 and the 7 for you as well. So lots of things going on. It's a little bit of a smaller venue, so we also need to provide opportunity that way. The only other announcement in that regard is the 4 and the 5:30, we are providing nursery, but the 7 o'clock we're not. So just make arrangements that way. You can hang on to your kids. We'll have some stuff for them to do in the back couple of rows to sort of keep their attention. And so invite friends, family, coworkers, neighbors out to that. It'll be a good night. We've put out a bunch of invitations. We have more. We have a few more, I think, at the Connect Center in the lobby. So grab those when you leave. Take as many as you would like. Just make sure if you do take them to use them, they are there for you. So just make note of that. One other note before we get into 1 Timothy 6, that is, and some of us, or we get this question at this time of the year, and it is regards to giving and being receipted for 2007. Legally, if you want to give to this ministry and be receipted for 2007, we need to receive your gifts and offerings by the end of the year, December 31st. We are not legally allowed to take those after the year and after the close of the year. And the reason why we say that is some of you are heading out of town, and we always get questions kind of going into this time of the year. So we just give that out as information to you so you can kind of make, you know, make plans thereof. All right. All right. 1 Timothy chapter 6. As we get into this, let's pray and we'll have a good time together. Father, it is good to gather. It is good to gather as the body, as the family of God. It's good to be here. A chance to worship, chance to fellowship, befriend people, or to deepen friendships we already have, to serve people through prayer and encouragement, just coming alongside of someone, maybe sharing a laugh with them or maybe even a tear. Father, it's good to serve one another like that. But ultimately, Father, we're here to serve you. We do that in a variety of ways, through our worship, through coming into your word as well with hearts at the very least open and receptive, hearts at the very least willing to consider that the way that we think, the way that we consider life may not be in fact lined up with what you would have for us. So as we walk into today's passage, we believe this is your word to us for today. We pray that we would, by your Spirit, be open, be receptive, consider the things you would have for us. For those that don't know you here, that are on a journey of faith, that are wondering about things, trying to find answers to the more significant questions of life, I pray that they would see truth today. I pray that they would come to a clearer understanding of what it means to be a Christian, because there's all sorts of weird definitions and impressions about what that looks like in today's society. So I pray that they would see Jesus today, that they would see Jesus modeled in the Christians here today, and that they would be further, at the very least, inspired to consider more and more questions and seeking answers for them here. And I pray for all these things in Jesus' great name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're on the last chapter of 1 Timothy. We've been walking through this great letter over the last three or so months. It's been good. It's been tough. We've had to do a lot of stuff as we've walked through this, a lot of things to consider. We are going to be finishing up our study of 1 Timothy today and next week. We'll go through all of chapter 6 over the next 2 weeks. We're just going to look at five verses today, and then we're going to look at the rest next week. we've been spending a lot of time kind of going bit by bit through this letter. We've been focusing really on the last couple of weeks on chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, where Paul really gives the lowdown on how the body, the church, the people of God that gather together in a local church context, how they are to relate to one another. That's what we've looked at over the last couple of weeks. And if you want to sum it up, what Paul says is that the church, the body, the people that come together, they should relate to one another like a family. We've hammered that home. Brothers, sisters, moms, dads, sons, daughters. We should treat each other like that, with respect, honor, admonishment, encouragement, all of that. We've also looked at over the last couple of weeks how the church should respond to those people within it that are having a difficult time. We've looked specifically at the widow in our context, widow, I think single moms, in some cases, single dads, those people that are hurting. How should the church respond? Well, we've looked at that. If people have families, blood families, families by birth. Is that right? Blood family? That sounds terrible, right? It's kind of, it's you ever had a blood sausage? You ever heard of that term? Isn't that nasty? I don't even know why I came up with it. Just nasty, right? But yeah, family by birth, right? If you have a family by birth nearby that can help you, they should help you. But if you don't, the family of God should come alongside if you are so qualified and to help you monetarily so they can, so that you can be seen through this time. That's what we've looked at thus far. And now we get to chapter 6, where Paul will now begin focusing on another prominent group within the church. Okay? So let's look at verse 1, chapter 6. We're going to look at 5 verses today. Let's begin. It says this: let all who are under a yoke as slaves. We probably got to stop there. Right? Probably should stop there. Let me read that again. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves. This is a tough verse, right? This is a really tough verse. This is a verse, and some like it, that cause many to disregard the Bible. Many look at verses like this, and they conclude that the Bible condones slavery, and therefore it's a book that's not trustable. So we need to spend a little bit of time here before we lose some of you to give an understanding of what's going on here. Because many, again, have come to verses like this and say, boy, how can you read, how can you take seriously a book that seems to condone things like slavery? How is that possible? Well, part of the problem is that we make the mistake of reading through the Bible with cultural blinders on. We make the mistake of many times coming into the scriptures and reading with cultural blinders on, transporting our definitions today, a 21st definition of terms, and kind of transporting that and putting that on terms, practices, things along those lines 2,000 years ago. And so I want to address this whole discussion of slavery, masters, slaves, and I want to read some stuff for you so we have an understanding of what Paul is talking about here. Because I realize when I say slave and master, 99% of us think 18th, 19th century slavery, African slavery. So I want to read some stuff for you, walk through this so we all get on the same page. Murray Harris, and I'm stealing this from a Tim Keller message, but Murray Harris, he's a historian. He wrote a book on first century Greco-Roman slavery. And this is what he says, and this is what's pertaining to this passage. This is what he says in his research. I'm quoting him. In the first century, slaves were not distinguishable by race, speech, or clothing. They looked and lived just like everyone else and were not segregated from anyone else in society. In many cases, slaves were more highly educated than their owners and in many cases held high managerial positions. From a financial standpoint, slaves made the same wages as free laborers and were not themselves usually poor and accrued enough capital to buy themselves out. Very few were slaves for life in the first century. Most expected to be manumitted, which is freed from slavery, after 10 years or by their 30s. At the latest. In contrast to a first century understanding of slavery, 18th and 19th century slavery was race-based, as we know. It was for life, and occurred through kidnapping, again, as most of us know. And so here's the first question. What is the Bible's take on that type of slavery? What is the Bible's take on 18th and 19th century slavery? Slavery that was race-based, slavery through kidnapping, slavery through and for life. Well, we've actually, if you remember, if you've been here since this first part of our study of 1 Timothy, Paul's already addressed that type of slavery and what the Bible's take on it is. Remember 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. I'm not going to read all of it, but Paul talks about slave traders and he groups them with murderers, those people that beat their parents, the immoral. And he says, these people are godless. These people are disobedient. So Paul in no way, shape, or form condones that type of slavery. In fact, from the beginning of Scripture, the Scriptures don't condone that type of slavery. Some people say, and this is one mistake that is very common, one of the beauties of the Bible is it doesn't hide the sins of those people within it. There are a lot of things that the Bible talks about, but doesn't necessarily mean that it's condoning them. For example, in Deuteronomy, it comes out against that type of slavery, 18th, 19th century slavery. In fact, the people of Israel were in that type of slavery to the Egyptians and freed by God from it because it was not what God would have for them. We really need to understand that because what we do is we read slave and master and we go, I got to take this definition, my picture, my mindset and transfer it there. That's wrong. Bible condones it. I'm disregarding the Bible. It's a mistake. Now, the question now comes up, right? Obvious question is, okay, what kind of slavery is this then? Right? When we use the term slave and mastery, what kind of slavery is this? Well, let's walk through this a little bit. A couple of things just to note. One is the reason why most would become a slave in first century Greco-Roman times was most often for economic reasons. One example, I'll give you two examples. And by the way, one third of all people at this time were involved in a slave-master, slave-owner relationship at this time. That's why Paul talks about this here. It's a huge, huge common occurrence at this particular time. There would have been many slaves and some masters in this church, most likely, if they were at all resembling the time of the day. And so at this time, what were some of the reasons for it? Number one, economic reasons. But for example, if you owed a great amount of money to someone, signed a promissory note, promised to pay back that amount and couldn't, right? You defaulted on your loan, so to speak. The practice of that time was that you would pay that loan off by becoming, for lack of a better word, owned by that person that you owed money to. So you would become a servant to them. In fact, the word that Paul uses here in the first verse, chapter 6, verse 1, is the word doulos. It's the word bondservant. You would become bonded as a servant to that person until you paid off the loan. But as I said in reading earlier from Harris's book, it was not a situation as we would understand it. You got a wage, you got a place to live, you were free to go and come in terms of living a life, but you were bonded to that individual until you paid that loan off. Economic reasons was one of the main reasons why there was this type of slavery at this particular time. Best to understand it as a bondservant role. In addition, much of the slavery at this time was volunteer-based. Much of it was. With individuals giving themselves over to someone to work for a time. In a time of great economic upheaval and unrest, slavery was preferred by many to freedom because it offered security and, in some cases, good positions within the household. Some theologians, Gordon Fee, for example, he talks about this being the most common form. Volunteer-based because of the political and economic unrest at the particular time. Some have compared it to use the example of sort of being in the military. Some of us understand that. Some of you, I don't know your history, but some of you may have given yourselves to that. We certainly understand that sort of, you know, word picture. Being legally bound to an employer, to a job that you can't simply leave or quit without permission. And in fact, what most people suggest as we come to chapter 6 in connection with this whole discussion of slave and master is that the best way to understand it is looking at it like an employer-employee type of relationship. that you either volunteer for or you give yourself to someone because of financial hardship. And it's that picture, it's that sort of mindset that I want to walk through this discussion with us this morning. To put it another way, when it comes to work and our jobs, what should we consider? Okay? And I want to walk through this with you, some things that we can learn as employers and employees, bosses, people working for someone. So first off, let's walk through this. First thing that we learn in verse 1, number one thing that stands out is that we need to respect our boss. Isn't that terrible? Look at verse 1. Isn't that suck? Look at verse 1. It says this. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves. Don't you sometimes feel like that? Right? Working for the man, right? Monday morning. Oh man, this yoke's on me. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. That word regard there, by the way, if you like underlying words, you like definitions of words, that word regard speaks of basing something on objective criteria and not simply subjective feelings. And what Paul is saying here is that Christians are to have a correct assessment of their boss regardless of how they feel about them. Right? Paul talks about this a lot. In chapter 5, verse 3, he talks about how we are to honor widows who are truly widows. In chapter 5, verse 17, Paul talks about how we are to honor, double honor elders who rule well. And now he says we are to regard with honor the bosses over us. But the question that comes up, right? What happens if my boss sucks? Right? I mean, hands up, right? I mean, what if my boss is terrible, right? Just a brutal boss. We actually have an example. We took some video of a terrible boss that we want to show you. So when we go ahead and just kind of highlight, just show the video of an example of a terrible boss. So what happens if you have a boss like that? Right? What happens if Michael is your boss? I'm not sure if they have any Office fans. I'm a huge fan of The Office. Well, Paul's response to that question is respect them. Or at the very least, respect the office that they represent. Work hard. Don't steal the liquid paper. Right? Don't be that guy. Don't rip your boss apart in the staff lounge over lunch. You really have two options when it comes to a boss-employee relationship as a Christian in your place of work. You either get happy and respect your boss, or you get out. Those are the two options that Scripture points to in this type of relationship. What isn't an option is not working hard, complaining about the boss, you know, playing Halo 3 on your laptop, calling in sick while you're going up the gondola, right? You know what I'm talking about. Those types of things. So number one thing that we learn here is we need to respect our boss. We need to respect, at the very least, again, the position that they represent. Here's the second thing to note, and I think this is more important, because some of us, I know, we go, why? Right? I get the instruction. I hear it. I understand it. It's pretty black and white. But what is the motivation behind it? Well, we actually get the motivation behind it in the second part of verse 1. It says this, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. That's the motivation behind all of this. What Paul says is that if you're a Christian and you're an employee, and all you do is complain, don't work hard, show up late, leave early, call in sick when you're not, and so on, is that it hurts your witness. And it casts aspersion on the God that you serve and the gospel message of Jesus. Right? It's like the employee, hey boss, you know, Jesus changed my life, man. Jesus changed my life. Didn't I see you stealing a photocopier yesterday? Yeah, I mean, Jesus changed my life, right? That kind of individual. The individual whose life doesn't line up with who they claim to be. And that's a big theme of all of 1 Timothy. In fact, it's the big theme of the whole Bible for that matter. Believers' conduct and attitude at work and elsewhere, anywhere, reflects how people perceive God and the teachings of Jesus. When I go through passages like this, one of the things I try to presume is some of the thoughts in regards to this. Because the fact of the matter is, for most of us, we will spend most of our time in our lives working a job. And for most of us, as we work a job, all of us at some point in time are going to have jobs and problems within them. And really, that shouldn't surprise us. It's part of the curse. We talked about that going all the way back to Genesis 2 and 3. It's part of the curse that we will work, we're called to work, yet in our work we will find difficulty. It will be hard at times in our place of employment. It'll be hard to earn a buck. It's just part of the deal. Why is that? Well, it's because we're sinners, our bosses are sinners, we live in a fallen world, and therefore we're going to have some tough times. We're going to have some really tough times. Part of the problem is, and this is where I want to camp for a few minutes, part of the problem comes in believing in the mindset that says, I have to find complete satisfaction in my job. For my job is my identity. That's where a lot of this comes from. A lot of it springs out of this. It's the same sort of idea propagated by many who say, I will be happy when I find a spouse. Or, I will be happy and fulfilled when I have a child. The problem is that it's just not true. Right? Marriage, couples, husbands, wives, you know this. You wake up one day, wives, your husband's growing hair on his back. When did that start? Right? Bumming out. Your kid turns 13, turns into Rosemary's baby. Right? It's difficult. That fulfillment and happiness and identity just aren't there some days. It's the same thing in our job. We feel like if we don't find complete satisfaction and happiness and identity in our jobs, then something's terribly wrong. You see, if your identity and your happiness and your satisfaction are sought out in your job or spouse or kids or whatever, you're setting yourself up for disappointment. And you know what? Our culture actually agrees with this. Phil, Oprah, Deepak, they all agree with this. You watch TV, you read books, you read magazines. Most of the people that you read or listen to would suggest that you can't look outward for happiness. For you will be disappointed. And that's true because people, situations, and creation will disappoint us. People betray us. Situations go sideways. Creation kills. And again, why is that? Because it's all affected by sin. We are all sinners, and sin affects all of us. Some of us go, man, I'm not a sinner. You're the worst of sinners. You're the worst of sinners. That means you're saying you're perfect. It means you're full of pride. And pride is the worst of sins. We're all sinners. We're all affected by sin. Our world, our creation is affected by sins. But this is what the culture says in response to that. The culture says you shouldn't try to find your satisfaction in another. You shouldn't try to find your satisfaction in the outward. But what it says and where it points us towards is that we should find our happiness in ourselves. And if you can't be happy in yourself, better yourself, strive after bettering yourself so you find yourself more lovable and more easy to esteem. That's what our world says. That's what the culture says. And I understand that it says that because it has nowhere else to turn. The Bible suggests looking somewhere else entirely. Paul answers where he turned his eyes and gazed toward in Philippians 1, verse 21, when he says, "For to me to live is Christ." Or as he puts it, one of my most favorite passages in all of the Bible, in Colossians 3, 3 and 4, it's on the screen behind you, it says this. Let me read it in personal, let me personalize it, reading it from Paul's perspective. He said this, "For I have died, and my life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is my life, appears, then I also will appear with him in glory." To paraphrase John Piper, author, theologian, pastor, he put it this way. He says, "We are so messed up as people that we are willing to settle for the love of self over the love of God." See, what our culture says is, yeah, you won't find happiness, probably complete satisfaction and identity in your job. You won't find it in your spouse. You won't find it in your family. So look inwardly. Start loving yourself more. What the Bible says is that's second best. You're settling. What the Bible says is that instead of looking inward, look to Christ. Find your identity in Christ. As Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ. When Christ, who is my life, appears, at that time I will appear." The Bible says something entirely different. Paul says in Philippians 3 that he highlights his life before Jesus and then after Jesus. And he says, "Before Jesus, I had everything that this world could offer. I had status, power. I was highly educated. I came from the right family. All of that. Then one day I met Jesus, and all of that stuff was garbage compared to Jesus." Says he found life in Jesus. He found his satisfaction in Jesus. He found his identity in Jesus, who is always there even when everyone else scatters. who is always faithful even when everyone else isn't, who is always willing to forgive even when others won't, who is always loving even when we don't deserve to be loved. Now, some of you could make the mistake of thinking that, man, you down on marriage? No, I'm big on marriage, huge on marriage. Think, well, you down on kids? No, I got two boys, love them to death. I'm big on boys, I'm big on girls, I'm big on kids, all right? Say, well, man, are you down on finding work that you like and enjoy in a field that you think utilizes your gifts? No, I'm not down on that either. But like marriage and like kids, there is a twofold purpose for work that goes far beyond simply making us happy. Do you know the reason why primarily that God gave us marriage and gave us kids and even gave us a job? Two reasons primarily. One, they mature us. And two, they're witnessing opportunities. But if you go into marriage, if you go into being a mom or a dad, and you go into a job thinking that it's there just simply to make you happy, what happens on those days when you're not happy? You seek to get out. Right? You leave the work. You leave the marriage. Right? I don't know what you do with the kids. Right? Put a video on for 3 years. Those type of things. We do all sorts of things like that. Do I love being married? I love being married. There's some days where my wife walks into a room and angels start singing. I start weeping. I go, thank you, Jesus, for my wife. There are days like that. And then there's some days where it's not quite like that. All right? It's not quite like that. My kids, I love my kids. Love them to death. I'd give my life for my kids. But there are some days where it's a grunt. Right? It's a grunt. My job, 8 days out of 10, I love my job. 2 days out of 10, it's tough. How about you? And see, if everything is placed in those to make me satisfied, to me to get my identity, I'm in trouble. And here's my biggest sin as your pastor here. Too often I try to find my identity in how things are going here. And my Sunday afternoon is either good or bad, depending on how Sunday morning went. That's a sin. That's pride. That's ego-based. That's doing church for all about me. That's absolutely deplorable if you really think about it. That's where I struggle. And I think we all do in some way, shape, or form when it comes to these things. Paul goes on to say that this should be especially true. Well, maybe back up this way, maybe transition it this way. Paul says work is tough, can be tough. I think we realize that. Bosses, we know, can be difficult. They can be bozos. But Paul says in response to this, work hard, honor your boss, respect his or her position. Why? For God's sake. Paul goes on to say that this should be especially true if you serve a Christian boss. Look at verse 2. It says this. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Here's what seems to be going on in this church. And the reason why I think Paul writes what he does here. Slaves are coming into a personal relationship with Christ, as are the bosses at that time. But with that, what it seems to be taking place is that the converted slaves were thinking that because now they and the boss are on the same team, right? Playing for the same coach, part of the same family, attending the same church, that they should be able to get away with doing and saying things that they didn't do or say before, right? You're not my boss, you're my brother, right? We're co-heirs with Jesus. Don't tell me what to do. You do what I want to do. Go get me chicken pot pie. Right? That type of idea. And what Paul says in response to that is just because you're brothers or sisters in Christ doesn't mean that you can be disrespectful to them. I think some of you have seen this in different places. You may have worked with a Christian employee or a Christian boss, right? And felt like, you know what? We got something going on that just goes beyond this situation. And we feel like we don't have to work as hard because, you know what, they'll respond in kind anyways. I can do what I want. We're brothers in Christ. We're sisters in Christ. They need to respond like Jesus, or at least our picture, our milquetoast version of Jesus. And they should not get on me for my lack of work, showing up late, stealing liquid paper or what have you. That seems to be going on here. And what Paul says in response to that is that it should be a greater motivation if you're working for a brother or sister in Christ, someone on the same family. that it should be more of a motivation for you. Not saying that you work harder, just have greater motivation behind it. Don't take advantage of that relationship. Look at the end of, we're going to read, starting at halfway through verse 2, we're going to read to the end of the passage. It says this, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Paul is beginning in chapter 6, right here, starting halfway through verse 2, to wrap up his letter. And what we see here are some things that he has spoken of before, but I think they bear repeating. Paul says, if you look at verse 2, he says, teach and urge these things. The way that is written in the Greek is Paul is saying, keep on teaching, keep on urging these things. Keep on coming back to them. Keep on reminding yourself, reminding the church about these things. Now, the question we need to ask is, what are these things that Paul is referring to? Well, I think certainly what he has instructed the church in chapter 5. But I don't think it's going too far to say that Paul is talking about everything that he has written up to this point. Keep on urging, keep on teaching these things. Keep on urging, keep on teaching your flock to pray always, to lift up holy hands in prayer, to not fight and quarrel. I think he's telling us to keep on teaching and urging our flock, the church, to dress modestly and be about godliness, to raise godly and qualified leadership, to relate to one another as a family, to take care of the widow, to work hard, and most importantly, keep on teaching sound doctrine and backing it up with your life. That's been the theme throughout this whole letter. Sound doctrine, sincere faith, good conscience. Keep on teaching, keep on urging these things. And Paul says this, he says, we need to be about teaching sound doctrine. And Paul reminds, look at verse 3. Paul reminds Timothy in verse 3 what this sound doctrine is. It says, the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Now, what is godliness? I know we've seen this before, but we need to make sure we're on the same page on this. And just like Paul says, we need to keep on reminding ourselves what godliness is. Look at verse 16 of chapter 3. Just hang a left in your Bible, one page. Paul again defines what godliness is. Cleanliness is not next to godliness. We talked about that. What is godliness? Look at verse 16, chapter 3, 1 Timothy. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Remember that? First of all, what is godliness? It's a mystery. It's a mystery, but not a mystery in how we define mystery today. Not a mystery in that one day we will discover what it is, but a mystery in that we know it's true, we know it's real, we just don't have the ability to grasp how it's true and how it's real. So how is it true? How is it real? Even though we don't fully grasp it. Look at verse 16. It's all about Jesus. Jesus was manifested in the flesh. That's what we're celebrating, by the way, over the next couple of weeks. Please don't forget Jesus this Christmas. Please don't. Talk a lot about Jesus. Jesus was manifested in the flesh. The mystery of godliness is God came down in the flesh. How is that possible? It's a mystery. God came down, wrapped himself up in flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. How was he vindicated? He was vindicated by his miracles while he did his ministry, and he was vindicated in that he had victory over death when he rose from the dead. He was vindicated. He was seen by the angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was proclaimed among the nations in that the message went out, the gospel message went out to all the nations as the apostles and other followers of Jesus went out and proclaimed the good news, the power of God, the salvation story found only in Jesus. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. I spoke at a Christmas banquet last night at Vancouver MB Church. They were very helpful in the startup. Spoke there last night. You have about 25 minutes to present the gospel message. And in that opportunity, people do come to Christ in 25 minutes to a story that they've never heard before. How is that possible? It's a mystery. Certainly has nothing to do with the speaker. certainly has nothing to do with the speaker. Has everything to do with what the power of God is doing in times like that. And lastly, taken up in glory. What is this? This is the ascension. This is Jesus going back. This is the gospel. This is godliness. It's seen in this. And Paul says we need to be about this. Godliness is wrapped up in Jesus. His coming, his work, his death, his resurrection, and his preeminence. Can I suggest to you that any teaching that does not bring things back to Jesus, his death on the cross and his resurrection, is not sound doctrine and it's not good teaching. What takes place in any situation where teaching doesn't come back to the person, the work, the accomplishment of Jesus leads to what? What does Paul say it leads to? Again, I want to remind you of this. Look at verse 4. It leads to being puffed up with conceit, understanding nothing, craving for controversy and quarrels about words, constant friction, verse 5, among people who are depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain, that they're going to get rich on this. I don't know how that happens, but they think they can get rich on this. Look at verse 20, very end of chapter 6. I'm just getting ahead of myself, but I just want you to see this as well. Verse 20, chapter 6, Paul says, "Oh, Timothy," you can hear him, right? Just fired up. "Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." Can I say this? We need to be very careful what we do with the gospel story, who Jesus is, what he's done. It's been entrusted to us. It's not ours to mess around with. And it's getting so messed around with. And I'm talking about the mystery of godliness, who Jesus is. Is he really God? What he came to do? Did he really die on the cross? Did he really rise from the dead? Did he really pay my substitutionary atonement? Did he really pay my price? Is he really in heaven? Did he really rise physically? What does this lead to in the church? Dissension, faction, suspicion, wrangling, etc. That's what Paul is talking about here. We've been entrusted with something. It's not ours to mess with. We're just proclaimers, ambassadors for Jesus. I want us to see how vital this is. How vital this is. Any teaching that strays away from Jesus and calls into question his character and accomplishment ushers these in. And much of this is going on today. I know you get almost tired of me saying this, but all teaching should come back to Jesus. I hope you never get tired of that, by the way. Some people say, "Well, you talk a lot about Jesus." Yes. Every week. Every week. Jesus said as much, actually, in several different places and to a variety of different people. If we remember that great situation on the road to Emmaus after Jesus rose from the dead, he kind of happens upon a couple of disciples' followers. They get into this discussion, and then the greatest Bible study in the history of mankind takes place, right? Remember that? You can look at it on the screen behind me. It says this, And beginning with Moses and all the prophets. Moses, what do we mean by Moses? First five books of the Old Testament. I know some people say in some seminaries, we're not really sure if Moses wrote the first five books. Jesus said he did. I'm going with Jesus, right? He wrote the first five books. When we talk about the writings of Moses, the Pentateuch, the law of Moses, that's what we're talking about, and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them. Isn't that great? What a Bible study. Right? What a Bible study that would have been. I'm not sure if I really agree with you. I don't know. You just take it in, right? Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. How many scriptures? All the scriptures concerning himself. If you remember from our study of the book of Mark, Jesus has these back and forth battles between the religious leaders and the teachers of the law. One of those concerning the scriptures and him being discovered in them takes place in John chapter 5. Let me read you a couple of verses. It says this, "You search the scriptures," Jesus says to the religious leaders, "because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is in they that bear witness about me." What do we learn about the scriptures? We're talking the Old Testament scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. They bear witness of Jesus. They bear witness of Jesus. One more, a couple of verses before that. John 5:46 says this. Jesus says to the same religious leaders, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." But here's the question, right? When? You never come across the name of Jesus in the Old Testament. When did he write about Jesus? He never mentions Jesus And when did the prophets and the Psalms write about or mention Jesus? They never mentioned Jesus either. How do these point to Jesus? How do these bear witness to Jesus? How did Jesus interpret Moses and the prophets concerning all the scriptures as they pointed towards him? Let me end this way. I think in part this is the Bible study that Jesus had with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Like the animal killed in the garden to cover up the sin of Adam and Eve, Jesus is our sacrifice that covers our sin. Like the lambs slain on the first Passover, Jesus is our Passover lamb who shed his blood for us. Like a better Adam, Jesus is our last Adam, victorious over Satan, imputing, giving, granting us his righteousness on us. Like a better Moses, Jesus is our freer from bondage of sin and slavery, rescuing us from a tyrannical ruler, leading us to a place where we can worship in freedom and in truth. Like a better Abel, Jesus, although innocent, was slain. His blood cries out for our acquittal. Like a better Joseph, who served at the right hand of the king, Jesus extends provision and forgiveness to those who betrayed him and uses his power to save in loving reconciliation. Like a better Moses, Jesus stands as mediator, the only mediator between us and God, bringing us, leading us in a new exodus toward a new covenant. Like a better Job, an innocent Jesus suffered and was tormented by the devil so that God the Father might be glorified. Like a better Jonah, Jesus spent 3 days and 3 nights in the grave, not just a fish, rising so that the multitude, a multitude greater than Nineveh, might be saved. Like a better David, Jesus slay our giants of Satan, sin, and death. When Isaac carried his own wood and laid down his life to be sacrificed at the hand of his father, he was showing us what Jesus would do later. When Boaz redeemed Ruth and brought her and her despised people into community with God's people, he was showing what Jesus would do to redeem his bride and the church from all the nations of the earth. When Nehemiah rebuilt Jerusalem, he was doing something similar to what Jesus is doing now, building a place, going to prepare a home for us. And what home is it? Jerusalem, like Nehemiah. When Hosea married an unfaithful, whoring wife that he continued to pursue and love, he was showing us the heart of Jesus, who does the same for his unfaithful bride, the church. Like on the Day of Atonement, Jesus is our lamb that bears the punishment for our sins. And like on the Day of Atonement, it is because of the payment of Jesus that, like the scapegoat, our sins are forgiven. Like David and other kings, he is, Jesus, our King of Kings. Like Moses and the other prophets, Jesus is our ultimate prophet. Like the priesthood, Jesus is our high priest. Like the judges, Jesus is the judge of all people. Jesus is our bread. Jesus is our vine. Jesus is our rock. Jesus is our light. Jesus is our water. Jesus is our groom. Jesus is our redeemer. And who are we? Sheep who have gone astray. And who also is Jesus? He's our good shepherd. And what does the good shepherd do? He lays his life down for his sheep. Why do we keep on coming back here to Jesus week after week? Because he is preeminent in all things, Colossians 1:18. Because all things have been created by him and for him, Colossians 1:16. Because Jesus is the name above all names, the name that every knee will bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2. Because the light of the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus, 2 Corinthians 4. Because no one has ever seen God, but the only God who came wrapped up in flesh and dwelt among man has come and made him known, John 1. And God's name, Jesus. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, said Jesus in John 14. Want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. So I ask the question as we close, who are you working for? Who are you living for? Who are you worshiping? Can I suggest to you that there is only one worthy of those things, and his name is Jesus? Do you know him? Do you work for yourself? Do you live for yourself? Do you worship yourself? How do you know you worship yourself? That you make most sacrifices for is your object of worship. Who do you worship? Who do you live for? Who do you work for? And if it's not Jesus, today is the day for salvation. He's your good shepherd. He's your redeemer. He's your king. That's what Christmas is all about, for it leads to Easter. That's why he came. Do you know him? Do you know him? Do you follow him? Do you worship him? Do you live for him? Or is this just religion to you? Jesus says, follow me. That's what salvation is, following Jesus. Repenting of your sin of self-worship and following Jesus. As we go into a time of response, we all have questions to consider. All of us. All of us. Who are we living for? Who are we working for? Who are we worshiping most? Is it Jesus? He is certainly worthy. Is he not? Let's pray. Father, as we go into Christmas over the next couple of weeks, you have given us the greatest gift of all. And so many of us have chosen to receive something that's second best. Father, we want Jesus. My hope, my cry, is that by your Spirit, individuals in here that don't know you, that they can't say with utmost assurance, I know Jesus, I follow Jesus, that today they would say yes to Jesus. That they would not allow their hearts to get harder. That they would say yes to Jesus. And those of us who do know you, but have been duped, have conformed more than we would surely like to admit to the pattern of this world, Father, we confess, we repent, we beg for your forgiveness, and we come back to Jesus. May we be a ministry always that when people talk about it, the first name that comes up is Jesus. He is our Savior. He is our God. He is our King. I pray for all of these things and give all honor and glory to you and you alone. Amen.